Hello, my name is David Thompson from the Fraser Valley in British Columbia. I'm here to welcome you all that are hungry and thirsty for reality, that are seeking for ultimate meaning and purpose and destiny and hope. I'm here as a humble representative of the ultimate supreme intelligence of the universe, the very source of intelligence, of wisdom, of reality. I'm speaking about that ultimate source of order and governance. You see, the second law of thermodynamics says that everything left on its own always goes in the direction of disorder, and yet here we are in an orderly universe. So in the infinite past, we should have been in total chaos. Yeah, if evolution were supposedly true, or let's hypothesize that evolution was true, with it being applied to infinite time or unlimited time, so to speak, that should result in an ultimate order, an ultimate source of governance, because they believe things are evolving into higher and higher order, right? An ultimate order. Wow. What would that look like? It would be so great. It would be before there was, it would be in another dimension, because we know there are far superior dimensions than the physical dimension. It would be before there was the ability for beings to reproduce with sex and any of that. It would result, which means there would be only one thing that would evolve, since there's such a slim chance of something like that happening. In fact, the chance is basically impossible, but so you would end up with the ultimate maximum possibility that would be so great that this source of governance would have power over time and space and all dimensions, so that there would be no need for time and chance or anything else. It would negate the need for process of time and chance to bring order. It would negate it so that it wasn't a reality, so that it always was. And I'm representing that supreme intelligence. What is this supreme order and governance of the universe? The best way to define this is that it is an ultimate perfection of love. So let me define what I mean by this love. A love that always freely and innately chooses the highest lasting good over any lesser choice, because any lesser choice as such would have a measure of corruption in it. A quality of love that has such integrity and purity that it is a blazing fire of judgment against anything that is contrary to this love that always chooses the highest lasting good. Actually, basically, in the Bible, in the New Testament, it describes three kinds of love in the Greek, and the highest form of love is agape love, which would be this love that I am describing. It says in the Bible that God is love. This love is so ultimate in its perfection that it was ultimately manifested into this time and space creation realm, which is insignificant compared to these other dimensions that can have many dimensions of time and so on and be beyond time. I'm studying this, of course, a book. I'm writing a book on all the evidence of life after death, and I know from many people that have been highly verified to have been dead, some for over 2 hours, that what they experienced was far superior. And of course, science bears this out in particle physics as well. So I am talking about a love that is so ultimate in its perfection. Yes, its perfection is the very antithesis of corruption. It is that quality that is a devouring fire of judgment against all that is contrary to love. This is represented in math and in physics as the negative symbol, which is a symbol of foundation, a symbol of cutting off corruption. From that symbol is formed the positive symbol by crossing out the negative symbol. And the ultimate manifestation of this love is that this quality of love is so great in the being of God that he could take judgment upon himself for those self-originating free will beings. You see, he didn't create us as robots. He created us as beings that are the source of our own action. That means we're self-responsible. That means we create. We are like God in the sense that we, through our choices, create our own destiny and our own consequences if they are contrary. In other words, to have the potential to love, you can't be a robot with input from an outside source. You must be totally self-originating and therefore free to truly love from the heart, free to choose. And this love of God is so great that he freely chose to take judgment upon himself for our free choices that allowed for the potential of hell, because that's only what would allow for the potential of love and not mere robots. He allowed us to have the choice to choose to receive his forgiveness, because God entered this time and space realm in the center of history in Jesus Christ and humbled himself more than you, a mere creature, and suffered more than you, a mere creature, on the cross. There is no love that can be imagined that could be possibly greater than this. There is no love that could exist that could be possibly greater than this love. Only this quality of love could be an ultimate trustworthiness that could contain unlimited life and power without being corrupted by all of that power and life, or using all of that power and life in an incorrupt way, which therefore infers that he is the very source of this love. And remember what I said, that this love always chooses the highest lasting good? There's no greater intelligence than that which can choose the highest lasting good. And so intelligence and wisdom and life, everything comes from this love. It is the very source of reality. It is the very reason why all things exist. Why does everything in the universe have male and female counterparts? Because it's an picture of the ultimate purpose of love, who God is. And his ultimate purpose is to have a corporate bride, is to be married to those beings that he has created, whether it be angels or human beings, which are the most precious to him, because they are the most close to who God is. And so I'm introducing myself as a humble, and I say this in humility, a humble representative of the ultimate reality, which is basically what the name of God means in the Old Testament scriptures in the Bible. The I am that I am. In Hebrew, it's Ahiya Asher Ahiya. It's the basic name for Yahweh. And in the Old Testament, when you read it in the English, it's the word Lord God. It often uses the word Lord God. God. The word Lord means Yahweh, the ultimate source of reality. God means the Almighty's, plural. Because for God to be truly Almighty means that he would be beyond, be in personage and conscious intelligence beyond time and space, separate and above the creation realm as the Father, the source. The word Father means source. And be able at the same time to be in the creation realm, which is through the full expression of the source, the Father, into creation. The word expression means Son. Jesus Christ is the full expression of the being of God and the only full expression of the being of God. And he can appear in human form in a thousand places at the same time if he so chooses, and be totally in a total genuine personal relationship with whoever he happens to visit. And it's the same in heaven. Because God is that great that he can have many planes of time that are totally, we're just on one plane and one linear plane of time in this physical dimension. But the other dimensions that part of particle physics reveals are far superior to that. They can have many planes of time. And so God can be totally personal with every person, even though he can appear to many different persons all at the same time in heaven or on earth, if he so chooses, on earth or in heaven, wherever he chooses. So God is so great that he can be in personage beyond time and space or beyond creation, in time and space or in creation, and be filling all dimensions of creation in omnipresence, in the Holy Spirit of God. This is the God that I am representing. And I want to share with you how I share these messages. The Word of God says in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. When we, as those that have come into full moral persuasion in the ultimate perfection of love, Jesus Christ, reveal to us God, Yahweh the Almighty's, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when we have that full moral persuasion and we gather together around him, we are to seek to allow God to speak through us, to allow the Holy Spirit that indwells us to come up out of us so that we speak beyond ourselves. And this is more clearly explained in another verse in Revelation 19:10 that says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. God is calling us all to have a heart set and a mindset of worship when we gather together so that we speak beyond ourselves from the Spirit of God what God is wanting to say. We are to cultivate that. And one of the things I do to facilitate that, of course, is to seek to always, while I'm speaking to you, be in a conscious state of worship to God, of love to God, so that I'm speaking out of that love and channeling that river of life and love to you as an individual and to the corporate assemblies around the world that are gathered around the ultimate perfection of love and manifestation of love, who is Jesus Christ. So the other thing I do is I cast lots to get two totally different chapters from the Bible. This is done through using two different random applications on the internet that allow one to get any possible chapter in the Bible. I do this because I want two chapters, because I want those chapters to confirm each other and to reveal what the theme is that is common in both those chapters, or what the contrast is in both of those chapters. So that is how I do this. And the Word of God does say in Matthew, blessed is that servant who is Lord, when he cometh shall find so doing. What? Feeding the sheep their food in due season. We are all to seek to have the right word for the right time for people to hear. It says in Revelations, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So I want to share with you what I received this week. I'm only preaching one message this week because I have many things that I've been doing, writing my book on life after death and helping in other situations. And I want to emphasize that we're in a time of great crisis here in Canada and around the world. And the epicenter is in the United States, where Marxist communist government has taken over, that has obviously revealed that their intent is to try to destroy the United States as fast as possible, because these people, most of them, are influenced and bribed or in one or threatened or whatever else, many, many people from those that want a one world communist government. And that's where you got people like George Soros, Bill Gates, that are working in collusion with the Chinese Communist Party, which has infiltrated every strata of society in the United States for the last 30 years, the universities, the banks, all the big expensive corporate companies and so on. They bribe them. The news media is lying. You listen to the news media today and it's completely lying. You can't get the news there. So I want to emphasize, you can go to my site at loverealized.com where you can watch these messages, and you will see links at the top on the homepage that take you to news media that tells the truth. Because it's shocking. They're actually, most of the time nowadays, saying the exact opposite of what is happening. And I won't get into all of that. Of course, right now there's the truckers' convoys and the things that are going on, because today is February the, I believe it's February the 12th today. No, it's February the 13th on Sunday at 11:22 a.m. So I also cast lots to get a particular hymn out of 1,080 hymns, many that I don't know, and others besides that. So sometimes, because I want it to be on YouTube with the words, I go to a playlist that has about 200 there, and I choose one of those hymns. So I don't know these hymns myself, but I love to get variety. I love to get a hymn that has real depth and meaning in it. And so these do, because they are hymns from throughout church history, but also hymns that were from the underground church in China through the work of Watchman Nee years ago. And so we're going to sing a hymn here first, and then I will get into what God is saying to the churches at this particular hour. So let's go to that hymn first. And I have not heard this hymn myself, so I will be singing along with you. Here we go.
Running forth to meet the bridegroom,
Jesus comes, will we be in his presence? When Jesus comes, will we his face behold? Let us not return to sloth and folly, but jealously his loving presence hold. Go forth to meet him, our lamps well trimmed, our fires burning bright, our vessels filled, our eyes set on his glory, to be with him completely satisfied, yet satisfied. Christ and his bride together, yet satisfied throughout eternity. Oh, what a rest, oh, joy, what love, what favor, to be his bride when he comes to his feast. Amen. How wonderful. Oh, there is no greater hope than this hope. And there's nothing more fulfilling than using each moment in a creative, productive way for God with the uniqueness of the creativity gifts that he's put in us, in the natural as well as in the supernatural giftings of the Spirit of God, to redeem each moment, to stir the gift of God up within us, to go more than just the typical prayer meeting and, yeah, we do this and we have our routine. No, to be so in love with God that we go beyond mere merit and performance. We go way beyond that. We do it out of a love for who God is, because he's the very source of love. And from that love issues he's the very source of beauty. The greatest pleasure is beholding the glorious countenance of God's love. Those that are in heaven that meet Jesus, there's nothing more wonderful. They never want to leave from there. Beholding the Father as well, that they behold in heaven. And oh, I could describe some of their descriptions. They're so glorious. You look into the eyes of Jesus and they're filled with light and life, and many different colors that come forth, and the love is so great, it's like you just never want to leave looking into his eyes. The love is beyond anything that even can be possibly imagined or described or comprehended in this world. It's the very source of intelligence, of life, of everything. Many of the people that die and go to heaven say they know that what's causing the brightness, which is way beyond what an atomic bomb can give off or anything else, doesn't hurt them in that dimension, of course. It's just way beyond. I mean, the brightness is... And those that are the closest to God, I notice, that walk in a closer relationship with God, when they get to the brightness of the Father, they can see more of the details of the Father compared to those that may have been allowed to come there to see the Father, where it's more veiled because the brightness is too great for some. But they still see the love. They still perceive the love. But his servants will see his face, it says in Revelations, in the last days. It says his name, his being, his very character, his name will be written in their foreheads. The very focus of their being will be indelible, of the being of God will be indelible in their being. They will see his face. And it says in John that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow. We're just in a little seed for him now. Even those that die and leave their body, like Dean Braxton, and there's many others I could mention. They, Don Piper and others, there's so many. Their intelligence is so greater than this physical dimension that it's too much for me to talk about. I get carried away with talking about what they just experience. I mean, they can absorb their whole life in a moment and every little detail and thought and how it affected people 10 people over if they're given a life review by God to come before they come back into their body, which often happens. I mean, they can know all the languages that exist and speak them fluently, though they don't usually do that. They just communicate telepathically so that thoughts and comprehensions of whole volumes of books are there in an instant, like an encyclopedia, and the instant is absorbed, totally understood. When God speaks, he can speak, and just in an instant, there's the volumes of what would be like a encyclopedia that you've absorbed and comprehended in what God is saying to you. I mean, I'm just telling you a few things of what it's like in heaven. It's way beyond what you can ask or think. As it says in the Word of God, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. Let me go and take you now to what I received this week. I cannot share all the verses that I received this week, obviously, because there are many verses and things I received. So I thought I'd start around this last Thursday. I don't even remember everything here. I don't use notes or I just meditate on these scriptures for half an hour, and then I usually speak after. In this case, I am speaking after what I got today, but I'm also going to be touching on what I got back to Thursday this week. And so I guess I'll start with Thursday, which I haven't even looked on, and see what the Lord is saying by his Spirit. I'm just trusting God now to speak to the body of Christ. I received on Thursday Isaiah 29 and Daniel 12. And both of these chapters are about the return of Jesus Christ to rule upon the earth and his judgment of the wicked. That's basically all that I noted in those chapters. There is the immediate judgment of Israel that is described because of their sin, but then it jumps forward to the last days. And it describes the destructions of the nations that come against the nation of Israel in the last days. That's in Isaiah. And I'll start here in maybe verse 6, which could be something more immediate that they experienced, but then it certainly jumps over to the multitudes of the nation coming against Israel in the last days. And this is a particular town in Israel called Ariel, which means Lion of God. Thou shalt be visited of Yahweh of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise and with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, meaning Lion of God, even all that fight against her, and this is a city in Israel that is very prominent today as well, even all that fight against her and her munition, and the distressor shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. You see, the nations and the peoples that come against the people of God in the last day that will be like a lion, because God's love will be so in them that it will be like a devouring fire in the last days, as Christ begins to return and set his feet upon the Mount of Olives, maybe just before he returns, or possibly when he returns, and begins to immediately remove these nations with judgment and the people that are wicked under the reign of the Antichrist system of the last days, that is in opposition to the ultimate perfection of love, God. You know what hell is? Hell is those that are cut off from the very source of love from which issues life, because they chose continually to rebel against God, to harden their hearts against God, to not genuinely reverence and fear God and see that his judgment is good. They got their focus on the consequences of suffering that were caused because of rebellion against God, and they became bitter at that. And yet that is what must be for corruption to be dealt with. Even our conscience knows that for there to be good, there must be judgment against what is bad. And the fear of God is just a choice to recognize the ultimate good, who is God, that his love has such integrity that it will not tolerate corruption, and that it, therefore, if it is that good, that it must be also so great in its goodness that that goodness must provide ultimate destiny and purpose for what is created by the Creator. Therefore, that God must be able to be so good that he has a way, without violating the integrity of his love that requires judgment on all that is contrary to love, that he must have a way to be able to have the power to forgive people of their sins. And that, I believe, many saw before Christ came, because it says in Micah 6, well before Christ came, that even if you gave of the fruit of your body, it would not suffice to cleanse you of your sins. They recognized when they had those animal sacrifices, the innocent lamb, they would place their hand on the lamb, and that was a symbol of their sin being transferred onto that lamb, and then they killed that lamb. But it says in the New Testament that it could only cleanse the physical dimension, the physical body, so that it allowed God's Spirit to dwell with their soul and spirit, but not imbue or indwell their soul and spirit. But when Christ came and died on the cross, who was God himself, manifest in human form, and absorbed our sin, experienced a total taste of the consequences of our sin, the Creator of the universe is so beyond our comprehension that God's love could, that God could be this great. But he is that great. His love is that great. His love is that infinite, that he could absorb and taste death for all of us and yet not be overcome by that corruption, but rise again from the third day as he did, verifying that he was victorious over all corruption, because his being is the very antithesis of corruption and the very manifestation of the only ultimate trustworthiness that there could be, that could be possibly who God is, that could contain unlimited life and power and use it in a way that is totally constructive without corruption, and that goes on to greater and greater realms of creativity, never ending, and provides that for every one of those that call out unto him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, forgive me. Yes, you can have ultimate destiny and purpose in heaven, where there's no corruption. And heaven is going to come to this world in the last days. He will set up his kingdom upon the earth, and this simple, inferior, third physical dimension will begin to merge with the more superior fifth dimension that a lot of secular scientists like to call it, where there are multi-dimensions of time and so on, and where there is no time. but where you can go back in time and go forward in time. And so we read these things about the last days, and here I'm going to read some more of what God is going to do in the last days. Now, this is in relation to also Daniel 12, and that's what I received on that day. It was God speaking to the body of Christ, be prepared for my coming. I am coming back. And so we read more of what is going to happen here in Isaiah 29 when he sets up his kingdom upon the earth. I don't have time to share it all. But let me read a few verses. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in Yahweh, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, for the terrible one is brought to naught. That's talking of the Antichrist. And the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. That make a man an offender for a word. How often we see this nowadays? Oh, if you say this word, we're going to put you in jail. Political correctness, which is a scheme of communism to take over a country and cause division so people fight one another and are weakened through things like critical race theory, for example. Oh, certain things we don't want you to think or say. Here we see it right here. That makes a man an offender for a word and lays a snare for him that reproveth in the gate and turns aside the just for a thing of naught. We see this piddly insanity, this demonized doctrine nowadays in critical race theory and all these other attempts of demonic powers to pervert what God has created, which is the beauty of a male and a female, of marriage, which is a symbol of Christ and his corporate bride being married in the last days. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children and the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. And that day is coming when Christ returns soon. And of course, then, in this particular one, I got Daniel 12, which is about Michael standing up, the great prince. That's the chief angel of the Lord. Not Jesus Christ, but one of his main top angels. And he will stand for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, and every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, this is a time to turn many to righteousness. This is a time to allow God to show us how to be so wise before him and before others that we point many to Christ. It goes on to say, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And we can go on. And it describes those that will endure to the very end when Christ returns and sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives and it splits in half by that earthquake that will happen at that time, that will cause the towers of the nations to collapse, as it describes in Revelations. And in the midst of all the rubble, it says that his people will be singing praise unto him, and the glory of God will come down and fill all the earth, and the air will be so filled with the glory of God that the wicked, when they breathe the air, will become devoured by the presence of God that has filled the atmosphere of the earth, and they will be ashes under the feet of the righteous, the wicked that refused God's love and became the absolute enemies of love. control freaks that want to put your identity in wickedness and evil, in rebellion against God. On February the 11th, on Friday, I received Psalms 9 and Isaiah 49. Both of these chapters are about the wicked and oppressive governments laying traps for the righteous and oppressing them by imprisonment. In both these chapters, the very pit that they dig and their entrapments are turned against them so that they fall into their own pit and entrapments. By the casting of lot, I received Psalms 9, 15 to 17, and we read here, "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Yahweh is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Hegeon, Selah, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God." Are we going to be a nation in Canada here that forgets God? That buys into political correctness? That refuses to mention God in the schools or to fear God? The battle is on, and God is calling us as his people to rise up and be those that begin to arise and shine, to turn many to righteousness, as I just read in Daniel. That we would conquer our nation with a glove of God as never before. And God has a strategy for that in the last days. And I want to share that strategy later on in this message, towards the end, as I often do. I want to read the other chapter I received that day, which was Isaiah 49. I will touch on that part, 25 to 26. "But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. And they shall be drunken with their own blood." They sought your blood. They sought to torture your flesh, but they ended up doing it to themselves. "As with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Yesterday, on Saturday, I received Jeremiah 40 and Psalms 147. Jeremiah 40 is about the causes the people of God, about what causes the people of God to be torn down and scattered. Psalms 147 is about what causes the people of God to be built up, to become Zion, or God's holy assembly that glorifies him and furthers his kingdom. The key verse in Psalm 147 is verse 11, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." That is the secret that is revealed and has been in some of my messages recently, such as I remember Matthew 12 speaking on that, which was this Monday, I believe, I gave that message. And there again, Christ said to the Pharisees, "If you would have known this secret, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless." And the context of that passage in Matthew 12 was that the Pharisees were condemning the disciples because they were picking corn on the Sabbath day. Did God say that you couldn't eat on the Sabbath day? No, they made up their own rules to try to be righteous, to perform before God so that they could make themselves feel like they were accepted before God, but their heart was filled with all kinds of wickedness inside, and they wanted to control people. And it says that they would go about to make a proselyte and make them twofold more a child of hell than themselves. Why? Because they never allowed themselves to enter in to choosing to genuinely fear God so that they would hope in his mercy, as it says here. Let me explain this. Now, I've written a book in depth, which is I've never written, but I have it pretty well set to write someday in the near future. All the writing is mostly done. But the fear of God, one of the aspects of the genuine fear of God is that it is a choice that aligns with the conscience that innately knows what is good from bad. It knows innately in your conscience that evil must be judged for there to be good. And the ultimate manifestation of that is in who God is. God is love, and his love has such integrity that it is a blazing fire of judgment against all that is contrary to love. That is the holiness of God, the defensive aspect of his love. And from that issues the ultimate expression of that perfection of love, in that God could actually take judgment upon himself and love you so much as a mere creature that he allowed himself to be humbled on the cross and to suffer and humble himself more than you, a mere creature, so that you could receive forgiveness because of the judgment he took upon the cross for you. And that quality of love that is the ultimate perfection of love was always in God from the infinite past. It was entered into in this temporal time and space realm and verified in Jesus Christ, because God, the fullness of the being of God, expressed into creation, came in Jesus Christ and took that kind of suffering for you. And the people that are in heaven say that when they see Jesus Christ standing before them, he is loving them just like they were the only one he died for in the universe, so that they know that if he was they were the only one in the universe that survived, or that was the only one created, they know that God loved them so much that it was just for them he did all this. That was the intensity of the love they were feeling. It was like they were the very apple of God's eye, so precious to God. And he was just pouring all this love into them. He even took one of them and showed them, actually went back in time and actually had them kneeling before the very reality of the time when Christ, he was actually there in another dimension, seeing Christ die on the cross. God's love is so great. And it comes out of this. The fear of God is a choice. It is a turning from the heart. It is not an intellectual assent. It is far more something from the heart that chooses to recognize what aligns with the conscience and is what could only be the ultimate trustworthiness, what could only be, therefore, the ultimate power. And that is who all God could only be. You're not going to trust someone with ultimate power that is corrupt. Obviously, they would abuse it on themselves and on others. So I don't need to go into it much. But when we, in our lives, learn to humble ourselves before God and to recognize the greatness of his mercy to us, that his love would be so great. When we, instead of being upset about all the suffering we're seeing in our own lives and all the suffering that we're focused on that's help in the lives of others, we focus on the fact that God has allowed this, not because he is evil, but because he is good and will not tolerate corruption. All that is evil and has sinned against God cannot be condoned. It must be cut off. But he's provided a way for reconciliation and forgiveness. He's loved us so much. His ultimate purpose is that we be part of him, that we be partakers in fellowship with him, that we are his part of his corporate bride, from every tongue and nation and background and people coming together in a beautiful mosaic of love forever in heaven. And so it says here in Psalms 47, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion, for he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. And of course, the key verse I've already expounded, the Lord taketh pleasure and them that fear him and in those that hope in his mercy. Now the other chapter I received here, Jeremiah 40, was about the time when Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah had been prophesying and saying, surrender to the Babylonians. God is so angry with the sins that you committed because you didn't repent that God is telling you, don't fight the Babylonians, surrender to them. Of course, he got thrown into a pit and almost died. He was sinking in mud up to his head, almost smothered when they pulled him out because they were so upset at what he said, and yet he was speaking the truth. But here Jeremiah is, and he's allowed to go free. The top captain of the Babylonian army gives him a reward, and he says, it's true, Jeremiah, what you said. Judgment came on Jerusalem because your people disobeyed God. But then they set up, the king of Babylon sets up a king by the name of Gedaliah, I believe his name is, if I'm pronouncing it right. And Gedaliah is made ruler over the people that are left after they're conquered in Israel in a town called Mizpah, which means watchtower. And basically what happened is then all the ones that were in the army and whatnot that survived and hid in the caves and went to other countries came back and started to be there under Gedaliah, and they were safe because the king of Babylon had ordained him to be the one that was leading. So they were fine, but they had the love of the world still in them, many of them. And Gedaliah himself had a folly in his heart where he obviously didn't fear God, like this verse that I told you about, because one of the captains told Gedaliah that the Ishmaelite that was among them would try to assassinate him and kill him. And therefore said, Gedaliah, please let me kill him first before he tries to assassinate you. And Gedaliah said, oh, I don't think he would do that to me. No, he seems like such a nice guy. I don't believe you, Captain. I don't believe you. And so what happened was, sure enough, this guy who's an Ishmaelite, I forget his name because I don't have the chapter open in front of me. I might have it down here. Actually, I might have it here. Come to think of it, I did copy some of it here. And it says this. Dost thou certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, hath sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, believed them not. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spake to Gedaliah in Mizpah secretly, saying, let me go, I pray thee, and I will slay Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no man shall know it. Wherefore should he slay thee, and all the Jews which are gathered unto thee should be scattered, and the remnant in Judah perish? But Gedaliah the son of Ahikam said unto Johanan the son of Kareah, thou shalt not do this thing, for thou speakest falsely of Ishmael. Well, we know what happened. He did. So, you know, I could read it, I suppose, not that long. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, and the princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, meaning watchtower. And there they did eat bread together in Mizpah. Then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with a sword, and slew him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also slew all the Jews that were with him, even with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans that were found there, and the men of war. So this is what happened. And what does this show? This shows that when we don't have the genuine fear of God, we don't have discernment. You see, he was in a town called Watchtower. God has called us to be on the watchtower and to discern what is coming in order to prepare ourselves not to be deceived, to prepare ourselves to be ready to defeat the enemy instead of letting the enemy creep into our midst and destroy and pillage. And this is what happened to the United States too. This is one of the things in the body of Christ that has been lacking. It has been the genuine fear of God. There's a tendency to put identity in our loves in a lot of the things of the world so that our heart's divided and we don't have discernment. I was even in a church movement where they believed in the restoration of the church. This is why I know about this wonderful hymn book. There's many good things in the movement, but they lacked the fear of God. So they began to have their focus more on becoming the bride of Christ than they did in a genuine personal relationship out of the genuine fear of God, so that they lost their individuality and they became more conformed to one another and their identity in one another and in their leader than in their relationship with God. Therefore, you have love without the truth. Therefore, you have love that's compromised, that tends to cause people to all be conformed to whoever they're putting their identity in, whether it's the leader a lot and one another a lot, instead of the love that makes them unique and individual and yet still loving one another in their uniqueness and individuality. And that's in the essence or a strong illustration of what a denomination is. Christ said we're to receive one another as he received us, as sinners. And just because someone is very different than you and has different views than you doesn't mean that you form your own little group and cut yourself off from them. You are to love one another and embrace one another. The main thing is, do you see that their heart is for Christ, that they love God, that they are in conformity to what is godliness, the seven ones of Ephesians 4. Now, I'm going to go and briefly touch on what I received today. Now, I must admit that the first time I cast lots, I got Job 18, and I still don't see a lot of commonality between that and Genesis 22, but I did see what the message would be from that. So I cast lots again. Sometimes if you're not totally reverent, you won't get. Sometimes I can be a bit impatient when I'm praying for God to lead me to the chapter before I click that button. And so that can happen. But I then did, and I got Daniel 1 and Genesis 22. And in both these chapters, there is the expectation by God of wholehearted, unreserved love by obedience and sacrifice that is without the deception of appeasement and self-merit before God. God obviously appeared to Abraham. This is in Genesis 22, where this is what Genesis 22 is about. It's where Abraham offered Isaac up to God. And most of us know what happened. For those that don't, God tempts Abraham to actually slay his son as a sacrifice to God. That seems really, really extreme, I know. But Abraham goes to the mountain, but he doesn't have a perverted view of God. He has the genuine fear of God, so he knows God is good. So he, as it says in the New Testament, Abraham did this realizing that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he slew him. So he wasn't looking at it like he was going to destroy his son and hurt his son. He recognized that God was good, even though it went beyond his understanding that God would do this. The God of Cain, in the pre-flood world, Cain had that place where he got, as you know, his focus was always on the consequences of sin, and so he had a wrong perception of a monotheistic God that demanded sacrifice, that demanded performance, but lost sight of the fact that God was good. And from that, you get the counterfeit monotheistic religion that demands sacrifice, that somehow that way you gain merit with God by performance, and you have a wrong perception of God as not being good in his holiness. Can't go into it for time. But here you have Abraham. He knows God is good, so he knows God will raise Isaac from the dead if he has to slay him. He doesn't have a wrong perception of God as not good and that God would do harm to Isaac. He goes to the mountain, and he's about to put the knife in to Isaac and slay him. And you can imagine how hard that was on him, because he really loved Isaac. Here he waited his whole life for God to fulfill the promise of him having a son, and he doesn't have a son until he's 99 years old, which is miraculous. God visited him in a theophany of Christ, where it says it was Yahweh that talked with him and told him that they were going to have this son. Can you imagine that? In Genesis 18, you have three angels, and one of them is Yahweh, which is the name for God. Of course, we know who that was. That was Jesus Christ in the flesh. And Abraham eats with them and eats with Yahweh. And Yahweh tells him, you're going to have this son. And now he's here at 99 years old. He has this son. And now he has to put a knife in him and slay him. And wow, just as he's about to put that knife into Isaac, an angel cries out to him and says, do no harm. Now I know that you fear God. You see, the whole crux of the issue was, did you have that ultimate perfection in your being of the perception of who God is, to the point that you're not holding on to anything, not even the most precious thing in your life, in this world that God has given you, which in the case of Abraham was his son Isaac, which he waited for until he was 99 years old. It says in that chapter, now I know that you fear God. I mean, wow. I mean, let's read it here. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God. You see, this fear of God is not a negative fear. It is not a counterfeit fear of God like Cain had, where you've got some perception of a dictator up there that demands sacrifice and performance. No, it's the opposite. It is a reverence because God is so good and his judgments are righteous, and they are for that which assures a destiny without corruption that can go on forever in fulfillments of pleasures in fellowship with God and the creations that he's made around you, of beings and of things. And so Abraham, we read here, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So this word, Jireh, means appearance. I have the original symbolic Hebrew letters up here of the word appearance. It is the symbol of a head, which means something that is absolute priority. It is the symbol of an ox, which means absolute power. And it is the symbol of a man rejoicing, which represents absolute fulfillment. And the word means appearance. To see or perceive something or someone. Also to see visions. So it's Yahweh, the reality of Yahweh, that is actually become an appearance. He's become real. So real that it's more really than seeing the physical realm in your heart, in your life, because you stepped out and chose out of the genuine fear of God, out of motives that are pure, out of love for God, to do what required a great denial in your own life. And right now there are so many people in the world, and maybe you as well, they're facing trials because you have to get a vaccination or you can't go to church. You have to get a vaccination and have a card or you can't go to church. How sad is this? This is a total violation of the Charter of Rights. And in Canada here, and I can, could almost quote it exactly. What they should be saying to the police is this, or to anyone that violates that Charter of Rights, is Section 52 of the Constitution Act of Canada. Let me read it to you. The Constitution of Canada, Section 52, this is what it says. The Constitution of Canada is the supreme law of Canada. And any law that is inconsistent with the provisions of the Constitution is, to that extent of the inconsistency, of no force or effect. So you can say to a police officer, you made an oath to keep the Constitution. If you do this, you're violating your oath. And brothers and sisters, there are people losing their jobs. Their lives are on the line. Many of them have given up being airline pilots, given up being doctors. And they don't even know, many of them, that they're being called by God. They're entering in to a place where he's drawing them to recognize his goodness. They're willing to sacrifice their lives to be in alignment with what they know in their conscience is innately right, which is in alignment with the genuine fear of God. But if we ignore our conscience and we sear our conscience and buy into demonic persuasions and doctrines, it only hardens us more and more against who God is, so that our destiny would be eternal torment in hell that goes on without end. When God allows tragedies in our lives, Abraham willingly offered up his son. I know people that serve the Lord faithfully. I can tell of a certain person. I wouldn't name them particularly. They were powerfully used of God, and yet their son died at 12 years old. This person held that in bitterness towards God to the end of his life and fell into total deception. Probably because he never had a deep, genuine conversion in the first place that was out of the genuine fear of God. Because a genuine, deep conversion does not love God or perceive God on a conditional basis, even of the most precious things of your life being taken or whatever your suffering is. It is unconditional trust that brings God's deliverance, as it did to Abraham, where he provided him a substitute for killing his son. Because Abraham knew God would raise him from the dead, even if he did kill him, because he knew God was good. He knew that God's holiness was good. That was the secret. The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him. And that was the secret that why Abraham had such a wonderful relationship with God. Because you see, out of the fear of God comes genuine belief in who God really is. And when you really genuinely believe in who God is, for who he really is, in this ultimate perfection of his being that only could contain ultimate, everlasting, unlimited power and life. When you really see that and you recognize that, you know that God is so creative that it doesn't matter what trial you're going through. There's resurrection at the other end. There's somehow his purpose in it. And the sooner you begin to trust God and thank God in your trials, the sooner he'll be able to bring you through with deliverance. And right now, the nation of Canada is in a place where people are persevering at great sacrifice because they are choosing the good that aligns with their conscience and points to the ultimate good who God is. They're choosing that. And as they persevere and don't give up, there will be breakthrough. And I will close with this. I said at the end that I would explain what God's strategy is for the nations to conquer them. I have written a book on that called Godheadship and Body Invasion, which you can get on Amazon by my name, which is David Thompson, Thompson without a P. Godheadship and Body Invasion is showing what you can do in your local assembly to not limit the fullness of the headship of Christ from inhabiting your local assembly, so that the glory of God so comes down in your local assembly that it breaks the darkness over your town and your city, so that people could be like it was in the Welsh Revival in a beer parlor, and the presence of God would come down in such conviction, they would start to get on their knees and weep and repent with no one around and run into the church. There was a whole group of students in the Welsh Revival, not students, of young people, and they were in a dance hall dancing while this people were praying in another church. They all fled from the dance hall and went into the meeting and fell on their knees and cried out, "In mercy, God, forgive me, have mercy on me." That can happen in your town, in your city, in your community, and it can happen in each town and city across your nation of United States and of Canada, here and wherever your nation is. It can happen. This book gives the suggestions for facilitating that. It's not that you should do this and that. It's just suggestions, even as to what times are the best for meetings, when they should be held, and so on. They're just suggestions. But there's many good things in here on the seven ones of Ephesians, on tongues, and many other things. All to what we can do to be the most, as a corporate body, to be in love with Jesus in these last days, and to conquer our city and nation with the love of God. And so please support me by getting that. And I also have some debt that I'm praying God will, in his mercy, because I only am in that debt, maybe because of a lack of wisdom, but also because of trying to do things for the Lord in the past out of my own strength. And I have another evangelistic book up there called Evolution, Delusion, Solution. It's a super abridged edition. And remember, I have at ultimatemeaning.com, my other website, ultimatemeaning.com. I have a flip book, which has a lot of what's in this book for free, that you can point people to, with lots of links to YouTube videos showing the reality of God and of the life after death and so on. Thank you for listening to this message. I appreciate your prayers and any support in purchasing these books. And I will be coming out with a very good book on life after death evidences. I don't know the title, but it'll be coming in the future sometime, not too distant future. God bless you all. Thank you for watching this video.